In our culture, common courtesy is going the way of common sense. It's just not that common anymore. One political observer writes, "We are losing sight of civility in government and politics. Debate and dialogue is taking a back seat to the politics of destruction and anger and control. Dogma has replaced thoughtful discussion between people of differing views. Calm, thoughtful discussions have given way to screaming matches. What they may lack in intelligence, they make up for in intensity. Anyone who dares to disagree with the latest trend of thought is to be shouted down, shut out, and labeled an intolerant hater. Those who cry for tolerance regarding their views are often the least tolerant of those who disagree with them." Now, unfortunately, this type of person is not new. They've been around for a long, long time. And in our study of the book of Job, we run across one of these fellows. He's one of the three friends of Job who have come to comfort, and his name is Zophar. I'm calling him Zealous Zophar. He is the voice of emotion. We've seen earlier that Eliphaz was the voice of experience. He based things on what he has seen and observed. Bildad was the voice of education. He relied on the experts and the wisdom of those who've gone before. Zophar really doesn't have anything new to add to the debate, so he just yells a little louder than everybody else. Zophar is probably the coarsest and most cruelly outspoken of the comforters. And this may be in part because he was the third one. The other two had probably stolen all of his thunder. And I know, as the youngest of three, sometimes you just feel like you've got to do a little bit more to be noticed. And Zophar certainly did that. He has more fuel to the fire of frustration. He's almost forced to extremes just to get any attention at all. And since he hasn't much new to contribute theologically, his only avenue of innovation is emotional. And the contrast is interesting. We saw earlier that when Eliphaz first spoke to Job, he was a polite man of confidence and composure. Combined with his supernatural revelations, he speaks as the man of experience. Bildad is the authoritarian who claims that he speaks as the man of education. He speaks of the wisdom he has learned from the books he has read and the things he has seen. He has a proverb for every problem, a solution for every situation. But Zophar doesn't speak. He pounces. He attacks. He presents the kind of argument that allows for no discussion, no debate. This is the way it is, and that's it. Zophar is, in the view of one commentator, a rather nasty piece of work. He is one of those tiresome people, probably one just out of college, that knows everything, right? Like that old sticker says, hire a teenager while they still know everything. No, not really. But there are some that come off that way, and that's the way Zophar was. Very sure of himself, probably too much so. Another says of him, he never lets facts interfere with his theories. And we've even seen that a little bit in the previous ones, but he is even more so. He's the most dogmatic and least sympathetic of the three that speak to Job. In his opinion, Job's guilt deserves more punishment than he's received, not less. Just stop and think about that for a moment. Everything that Job has suffered, he lost all of his wealth, all of his possessions. He lost 10 children all at once. He lost his health. His reputation has been called into question. And Zophar says, God hasn't even punished you as much as you deserve. Nice guy, huh? I think we would agree that Eliphaz and Bildad were certainly not tender toward Job, but Zophar's rude, insensitive spirit surpassed both of them. Zophar was probably the youngest, seeing as he spoke last. His first speech is not all that long, but what it lacks in length, it makes up for in emotion. For it reveals that Zophar was angry. You get that in every time he speaks. He is an angry young man. And everything that he says, he yells. He's full of convictions, but they're based on assumptions, not reasoned conclusions. He bashes away at Job for daring to disagree with the commonly held views of his friends and probably this culture at large. He'd be the first to say, "I have the right to my opinion." To which I often say, "Yes, you have the right to be wrong." Now, opinion is fine in matters of taste and preference. Whether you like something or dislike something, that's fine. You do have your right to opinion. But when it comes to matters of fact, opinions don't matter. When the teacher writes 2 + 2 = what, she really doesn't care what your opinion is on the matter. You need to get the answer right. And in our day and age in particular, we've thrown out the idea that there are things that are just fundamentally true. And you either accept them or you don't. Truth is not a matter of opinion or personal preference. So we begin with Zophar's fervent attacks. A bit like Bildad, who we saw in our last message, Zophar doesn't even pretend to be civil. He just launches right in. In Job 11, verses 1 through 6, I like the way the New Living Translation renders this. "Shouldn't someone answer this torrent of words? Is a person proved innocent just by a lot of talking? Should I remain silent while you babble on? When you mock God, shouldn't someone make you ashamed? You claim, 'My beliefs are pure, and I am clean in the sight of God.' If only God would speak, if only he would tell you what he thinks. If only he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for true wisdom is not a simple matter. Listen, God is doubtless punishing you far less than you deserve." Just kind of sticks it in there and twists it, right? Zophar had listened to Job refute the statements of Eliphaz and Bildad, and he could barely restrain himself. I mean, just try to picture the scene. As the other guys are having their little debate, Zophar is just, oh, he just wants to jump in so bad. But you can't do that back then. It just wasn't the right thing to do. So he holds off as long as he can, and when he finally gets his chance, whoo, he just pours it all out, lets it all hang out. Now, let's be fair. Job never claimed to be sinless, like Zophar says. Zophar takes those words and twists them around. And you could almost hear Job thinking, he'd probably like to have said, "There you go again, Zophar, saying things I didn't say." And that often happens when someone is basing their argument on emotion. They don't listen very well. They catch bits and pieces and then put them together in a way that was never intended in the first place. And then Zophar plunges into a new depth of abuse, saying that God is not punishing you to the degree your sin and disobedience really deserves. Do you know what the implication here is? Well, at least you're still alive. You know, if God really treated the way you deserved, you'd be dead like your 10 kids. How's that for heartless and cruel? And Zophar delivers a lecture in theology 101 in verses 7 through 12, as if Job needs another lecture. Ironically, his stress on God's unfathomable wisdom puts Zophar in a contradiction. If God's wisdom is so unfathomable to man, how does Zophar know what God's doing to Job? He contradicts himself in his own words. And then he closes with his accusation with quoting a proverb in verse 12. And it's a phrase, like a lot in Job, that it's really kind of hard to tell exactly what he's saying. The proverb may be saying that no matter how stupid a man is when he's born, even as dumb as a wild donkey, there's still hope for him to become intelligent. Maybe. But I think the NIV probably catches it correctly. A witless man can no more become wise than a wild donkey's colt be born a man. Or the New American Standard says, and an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. It's kind of the ancient way of saying, when pigs fly, this will happen. Job, for you to get this will happen when pigs fly. In other words, not only are you guilty of sin, not only should God be punishing you more, you're an idiot. You're stupid, Job. You're ignorant. You don't know what you're talking about. Now, in verses 13 through 20, it appears that Zophar is extending Job an opportunity to repent and be restored. But really, what he's doing here is he's making an offer on behalf of God. If Job wanted to get God's blessings, he needed to do so on Zophar's terms. And what he's saying is, Job, why don't you bargain with God to get yourself out of trouble? If you make a deal with God, maybe he'll give you back all of the things that you lost. It's what Warren Wiersbe calls a commercial kind of faith. God, I'll do this for you, and you bless me. You give me all the stuff I want if I promise to do this for you. And that would have played right into Satan's hands. Remember, at the very beginning of the book of Job, God said to Satan, behold my servant Job, here's a man that does it right. And Satan says, well, duh, it's in the Hebrew. If you give him everything, of course he's going to honor you because you make him rich. And if Job had followed Zophar's advice here, he would have been playing right into that hand. What you discover, though, is that Job didn't have a commercial faith. He had a confident faith that even if God did not go through with what he had prayed for, he would still believe in him. Zophar makes a mistake that often you see among legalists. He assumes he knows something about Job that Job's not willing to admit. There's no evidence that Job has committed some heinous sin. There's nothing to go on. It's just, I'm sure you've done something. It's an assumption. It's a feeling. I just have this feeling that something's wrong. There's nothing to back it up, but he certainly pushes it forward. You know, sometimes we Christians can be terribly judgmental of others. We assume we know why someone's going through hard times. We assume we know what's really going on in their heart and their minds. And folks, we don't. I never did pass the class on ESP in Bible college. It just something I could never quite get a hold of, you know. We can't read people's minds. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks in the heart. We got to remind ourselves that. That's not something we have access to. And we need to keep our emotions in check. We need to stick with the facts. Don't yield to suspicions by jumping to conclusions and making assumptions. Now, Zophar speaks again in chapter 20. He really, again, has nothing new to say, but it sounds like he's even more angry. And he just pounces on Job without any facts. He's just so sure that Job is wicked and that's why he's suffering so much. And as what often happens when discussions get heated, they generate a lot of heat, but they don't cast a lot of light on the subject. There's a lot of emotion going on, but there's really not anything substantial being said. Zophar has three basic messages here that he says to Job. Not surprisingly, each one is stated in an exaggerated manner. First, he wants to understand, or Job to understand, the wicked don't live long. Second, the pleasures of the wicked are temporal. And finally, he affirms that God's judgment falls hard on the wicked. Zophar's tune is just the opposite of the Billy Joel hit, "Only the Good Die Young." He's saying only the evil die young. And they always get what they deserve. God always judges them immediately. So that's why you're going through what you're going through, Job. He's absolutely convinced of it. There's one major problem. Things aren't that simple. Zophar sees everything in very basic black and white terms as very crystal clear, overly simple. And when we try to reduce life into simplistic axioms, we often get it wrong. Life is not simple. It is complex. God's dealings are not simple. Understand that God is at work in our lives with 7 billion people at the same time. And it's not all about me. And sometimes what's happening in somebody else's life circles around into my life and my experience. Not everything that I go through is about me. Sometimes it's about the other people around me. But to make these clear, defined, this means that, we often miss the complexities of how God works. Now, I'll admit, some of what Zophar says is true. You do see the effects of sin in the lives of people. For those who have rejected God in His way and devoted themselves to the pleasures of sin, the more they indulge, the more they crave. And the more they satisfy that craving, the less they enjoy. The less they enjoy, the more they have to sin in order to recapture the old thrills. And the more they sin, the more they destroy their ability to enjoy anything. Do you know what that's called in our day and age? Addiction. You say addiction to what? Addiction to anything. We got more addictions in our culture than you can list. But they all come down to the same thing. You have more than you need, but less than you want. And that craving drives you. And you may get satisfaction for a moment, but then you get bored with that, so you got to get a little bit more. And that's how you get deeper and deeper into the addiction until you've completely lost control of your life. Again, that's not new. That's been true ever since Adam and Eve got booted out of the garden. That's the nature of sin. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, I know slavery is not politically correct anymore, so let's change that word. Everyone who sins is an addict to sin. We're all addicted to something in our human nature. And unless we find fulfillment and forgiveness through God, we're going to keep chasing that desire that will never be fulfilled. Zophar has a point. Problem was, they weren't true with Job. That wasn't Job's situation. And even something that is categorically true can be misapplied if it doesn't correlate to that situation. We've got to be careful not to assume that we know what God is doing in a situation. We may not. We may have it all wrong, like Zophar did. Now, there are some scholars who believe that Zophar has a third speech in Job 27, verses 7 through 23. Others think this is all part of Job's response to all of their speeches, and he's just kind of quoting what they've said in the past. We really don't know for sure. If it is Zophar's third speech, again, he doesn't add anything. He just amps up the emotion throws a little fuel on the fire in order to keep it going. Zophar seems completely unsympathetic and unfeeling. He's a man full of his own importance and ideas. He's utterly unable to engage Job at his point of need. And that's really where he fails, Job. He's not listening. He doesn't care where Job is. He just wants to make a point. He is totally unsympathetic. Now, I should warn you that there are Zophars still on the loose. Probably don't go by that name. But they're the kind of people that they know what your problem is even before you do, and better than you do. And they've got all of the answers, and you could probably put them all in a fortune cookie. They're just short and to the point, and this is it. I've got the answer for you. And that message is usually a put down because you're not doing what they believe you ought to be doing. It's very negative, very severe. You ever worked with a person like that? Ever been married to a person like that? It's a dreadful existence. You may talk together, you may live face to face, but your hearts have 1,000 miles between them. Nothing really gets through. How true that was of Job and his friends there at the ash heap. Giving out information is not to be confused with in-depth communication. Zophar, the voice of emotion, lacked any feelings of empathy or compassion toward Job. Emotions that could have been comforting. All of his emotions were negative, angry, and put Job down. So now we turn to Job's frustrated answers. Zophar's first speech back in chapter 11 was relatively brief, but Job's response is long, takes 3 chapters. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are all Job's response to Zophar's first speech. We're not going to go through them verse by verse. Aren't you glad? I like the way the New Living Translation renders Job 12, verses 2 and 3. Here's Job's first reply. You people really know everything, don't you? And when you die, wisdom will die with you. Well, I know a few things myself, and you're no better than I am. Who doesn't know these things you've been saying? Job fires right back. He's tired of it. He's frustrated. These guys don't get it, they're not listening, and it really sounds like they don't care. And the way to understand what Job's saying here is to notice the sarcasm in his words. And that doesn't make him any less spiritual, okay? He's human. He's hurting. Have you ever tried to comfort a hurt animal? Remember, years and years ago, I was in college at the time, but my family had an English sheepdog. And one day my mom and one of her friends was walking on the side of the road. And I don't know if Lady got out into the road or the car was too close to the side, but hit Lady. And as Lady was laying there dying, my mom tried to comfort her and just to soothingly pet her. And Lady tried to bite her. Why? Because she's in pain. And she didn't understand what had happened. All she knew was that I'm in pain and I'm going to snap at whatever is closest to me. Now, I'm not comparing us to animals in that way, but sometimes that's how we are when we're hurting. We tend to snap at whoever's closest to us. And Job does that. You know, he says, you guys think you've got it all together. Well, you don't. And age is no guarantee of wisdom. There are old fools just like there are young fools. And you guys are full of it. Now, just an overview of what Job says here. Job affirms that he had wisdom and understanding just like these guys claim to have in chapter 12. Then he replies to Zophar's first accusation that Job was a guilty sinner. He reaffirms his integrity in chapter 13. And then he closes his speech by challenging Zophar's third point, that there was still hope. In chapter 14, Job admits that his hope is almost gone. Now, Job knows that he's not sinless, but he says, I'm innocent of what has happened to me. You know, I'm not totally sinless, but I haven't done anything this bad. These worthless physicians are just whitewashing the problem. Why don't they just shut up? Haven't you ever felt that way? Somebody just on your case and on your case and on your case, and you're like, oh, would they just shut up? That's where Job was. We can understand. In Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28, we find strong support for Job's words. He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. I believe it was Abraham Lincoln that once said, better to be thought a fool and kept silent than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Zophar didn't keep his mouth closed. He removed all doubt. Sometimes it's better to just not say anything at all. And you know, their silence would have been so much more encouraging than the words they were spewing out. They had answers that Job didn't need. And it was nothing even close to being comforting. It's in this setting that we run into Job 13:15. One of the most famous statements in the book of Job, but unfortunately one that is mistranslated. In the King James Version, Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. We say, wow, what a great statement of faith. Here Job is saying, God can kill me, and I'm still going to have faith in him. And that has preached so many times. Unfortunately, that's not what it says. The old American Standard Version captures the original language the best. Behold, he will slay me. I have no hope. Nevertheless, I will maintain my ways before him. Job's given up hope. He just figures it's too late for me. God's eventually going to kill me, and quite frankly, I wish he'd hurry up and get around to it. But no matter what, I am going to maintain my integrity. Even in the face of rejection and possible death, Job says, I know what I've believed. I know I've been faithful to God, and I will continue to be so. In chapter 14, Job addresses God directly. Beginning in verse 20, we read, only grant me these two things, O God, and then I will not hide from you. Withdraw your hand far from me. Stop frightening me with your terrors. Then summon me, and I will answer. Let me speak, and you reply. How many wrongs and sins have I committed? Show me my offense and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Job's finally had enough with these accusers. Now he's talking directly to God, and he says to God, please, shut these guys up and tell me what's going on. These guys don't have a clue. I need to hear from you, God. Summon me. Call me into your presence. Show me what I've done to deserve this. And again, you can sense the frustration. Now, after Zophar's second speech in chapter 20, Job replies in chapter 21. He takes each of Zophar's statements and refutes them. Point by point, Job takes Zophar's speech and just shreds it to bits. There's just nothing left. If you take the time to analyze his answer through the chapter, you'll see that it's put in the form of three questions. Number one, who says the wicked always die young? Number two, where's the proof that the godless always suffer calamity? You know, we look around today and you see a lot of the most wicked people in the world are the most prosperous. That doesn't make sense. Didn't make sense then either. And how can you say death always falls hard on the wicked? You know, unfortunately, sometimes good people do die young. And sometimes wicked people live to a very, very old age. It's not as cut and dry as Zophar would like to make it seem. And Job really shreds his arguments with reality. You may feel this way, Zophar, but here's the way it really is. Zophar had arrogantly assumed that what happened generally happens every single time. And we've got to be careful of that. Just because it happened this way does not mean it'll happen that way again. Life, well, even God himself, is not a formula that can be manipulated to our own ends. You know, people think they got God all figured out. And if I pray in Jesus' name, and if I say the magic words, and if I do these things, God has to act a certain way. Really? The God I serve, you can't put in a box or a bottle. He's not a genie. He's not somebody I can manipulate for my own ends. His thoughts and ways are always far above our own. And the idea of trusting God isn't that we've got him all figured out. It's that we can't figure him out, and yet we trust in him anyway. That's where Job was. So this leads to our final analysis. I think we can agree that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all missed the boat when they're trying to comfort Job. What they said had exactly the opposite effect. They added to Job's misery instead of alleviating it. Why is that? I believe it's because they were more concerned about being right than they were about being real. They wanted to prove that they were right. Didn't matter what the reality of Job's experience was, we're right. And they missed the truth that it's better to be kind necessarily than to be right. Now, we should be right and kind at the same time. The New Testament says, speak the truth in love. And that's what was missing with these three friends. Much of what they said were elements of truth. They put the pieces together wrong, but there was truth in what they said. What was lacking was love. You see absolutely no compassion in the words of these three friends. None. They were more concerned about defending their orthodoxy. More concerned with Job admitting that they were right than dealing with Job in the situation where he was. Now, I believe there's a place for experience, for education, and even emotion in our understanding of God and his workings. I think ideally these would balance each other, keep them in check. Use your education. Use your experience. Live and speak with feeling, but don't let any of them get out of control. Use the others to keep them in check. Sure, book knowledge is great, but life experience will give you greater wisdom. And who wants to be bored with a monotone monologue? So there's a place for these. But in all of these things, we need to speak and act in love, in compassion. Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples when you get all the answers right. Is that what he said? All men will know you're my disciples when you memorize the Bible forward and backward and you can quote it at will. Is that what he said? No, he said, all men will know you're my disciples when you love one another. When you see somebody suffering, you may not have the answers. You may not have a clue what's going on and why. That's okay. It's not your job. You don't have to have the answer. What you need to have is a heart of compassion. A heart that goes out to that person and says, I don't have answers. I wish I did. I wish I understood what was going on so that I could tell you, and maybe you'd find comfort in that. Frankly, I have discovered that answers don't always comfort. But your presence does. And your concern does. And just being honest and say, I'm not sure why this is happening, but I'm going to be here through it. I want to stand with you. I want to walk with you through this difficult time. That's going to mean so much more. You can comfort people without saying a word. And I've never known anybody to regret something they haven't said. Usually it's the stuff we say we wish we could take back, right? That's what they were missing. To all the Zophars of today, I challenge you to calm down. Back in the day, we'd say, take a chill pill. Your argument doesn't get any stronger by yelling louder. Emotional fervor will never make up for a lack of accuracy and truth. It's fine to be zealous, but make sure you've got your facts straight. And don't run over others in the process. Warren Wiersbe writes, I have a friend who prays daily, Lord, help me today not to add to anybody's burdens. It's too bad Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz didn't pray that prayer. Perhaps all of us should start praying that prayer. And I say, amen to that. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that these ancient stories can speak so relevantly to us today. Father, we've probably all experienced people like Zophar, people like Eliphaz and Bildad, maybe with the best of intentions, just add to our misery. Or maybe if we're painfully honest, we have to admit that maybe we've been one of them. I pray that you could teach us through this example what not to do. Help us not to be worthless comforters. Help us to have your kind of love and compassion and empathy. Help us to take the comfort which you have given to us and comfort others with that same comfort. May we be known as people who love one another. I pray that as we go through this week, as we see those around us who are suffering, give us your heart. As we sang earlier, open my mouth that I may share your words, your truth. Open my heart and let me prepare love for those who are in need of it. Because that is what's going to touch lives. That's what's going to change lives. Ultimately, that's what's going to bring people to you. And that is our mission. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.